Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for the life of John MacArthur, for the ministry of that church, the Shepherd's Conference, the teaching, the training, the nurturing, the encouragement of pastors here in the last days. Thank you for your goodness, and John is enjoying his best life now in the presence of his Lord. In the name of Christ, I pray these things. Amen. Romans chapter 3, New International Version. See if you can stay with me. And if you have a new NIV, that'll be good. But you'll see how different it is, but it's for readability's sake. Verse 1. What advantage then is this, there being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way? First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, what he means by that is all the way to the Old Testament, they were given the Pentateuch. Verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our righteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath upon us? I am using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Now, someone might argue, if my falsehoods enhances God's truthfulness and so increase his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously say, claim, that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Everyone have that? Therefore, now, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Now, that passage sets the framework that there is no one righteous, no, not one. What we're going to look at over the next few weeks are the five tributes of salvation, otherwise known as the 5 points of Calvinism, or otherwise known as the doctrines of grace. Now, I want to give you very little bit of history that I believe you can hold on to that sets a little bit of the canvas of the framework of the photo we're going to paint over the next few weeks. There was this man in the 15th century. His name was John Calvin, the famous theologian and pastor of Geneva. He died in 1654. Now, along with Martin Luther in Germany, Calvin was the most influential force of the Protestant Reformation. His commentaries are on the shelves of most pastors' libraries. And the institutes of the Christian religion are still exerting tremendous influence on the Christian church worldwide. Now, the churches which have inherited the teachings of Calvin are usually called Reformed, not deformed, Reformed. Reformed from what? Reformed from Catholicism. These churches, which have adopted and inherited those teachings of Calvin, which we call the Reformed, as opposed to the Lutheran or the Anglican Episcopalian branches of the Reformation. While not all Baptist churches hold to Reformed theology, there is a significant Baptist tradition which flowed out of that stream of Reformed, and it still cherishes the central doctrines inherited from the Reformed branch of the Reformation. Now, let me take this a little further. Some of you have heard of Arminius, Arminian doctrine, and I want to look at that for just a brief moment, because Arminius and the Remonstrants were a thorn in John Calvin's side. How so? Well, the controversy between Arminianism and Calvinism arose in Holland in the early 1600s. Now, the founder of the Arminian party was Jacob Arminius. You don't have to remember that. He was born 1560, died in 1609. He studied in Geneva under Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, B-E-Z-A, and became a professor of theology at the University of Leiden, Netherlands, of the Dutch Reformed in 1603. Now, I'm leaving out an awful lot in there, okay? But I just want to get to you John Calvin, Theodore Beza, Jacob Arminius. Now, let's get into this a little bit. Gradually, Arminius came to reject certain Calvinistic teachings. It wasn't Calvin arguing with Arminius, it was Jacob Arminius arguing with Calvin. That's a distinct difference. The controversy spread all over Holland, even without social media, where the Reformed Church was the overwhelming majority. The Arminians drew up their creed in what they called five articles and laid them before the state authorities of Holland, because the Dutch Reformed had infiltrated Holland, the state of Holland. And in 1610, Arminius came under the name Remonstrants, and he had 46 ministers sign the objection or the protest of John Calvin. So John Calvin is not protesting Jacob Arminius. Jacob Arminius is arguing John Calvin. Distinctly different. Now, the official Calvinistic response came from what was called the Synod of Dort, which was held in November 13, 1618, to May 9th, 1619, so almost 9 months, to consider the five articles of Joseph Arminius. The Synod wrote what has come to be known as the Canons of Dort, D-O-R-T. Now, these are still a part of the Church Confession of the Reformed Church in America and the Christian Reformed Church, which are two different branches completely. They state the 5 points of Calvinism in response to the five articles of Arminian Remonstrants. Remonstrants simply means objections or protests. So what I'm saying at the onset is John Calvin didn't start this. It was the accepted doctrine of the Reformed Church, Calvinistic doctrine. Jacob Arminius wrote five articles along with 84 members to protest John Calvin's doctrinal position. Okay? Do we understand that? So John Calvin's not the problem here. Jacob Arminius is the problem. Okay, so the so-called 5 points, or what I like to refer to as the five tributes, were not chosen by Calvinists as a summary of their teaching. Not so. They emerged as a response to the Arminians who chose these 5 points to disagree with John Calvin. There's a difference. John's not fighting with Jacob. Jacob was fighting with John. Okay? So the agreed upon doctrines of the Reformed Church were outlined by John Calvin, not in 5 points, but in 5 teachings. Jacob Arminius comes along and he disagrees, and they write 5 creeds to rebut what Calvin was teaching. Now, I want us to see the character of biblical theology, because it is certainly possible that some of us here this morning might be saying, I didn't come here for history. Let's never forget, history is his story. And his story has many facets that have brought us to where we are today. So the character of biblical theology, and there is a difference between biblical theology and theology. If you want theology, go to Princeton, Harvard, Yale Divinity School. They'll give you theology any kind you want. Biblical theology is theology from the sacred scriptures. I think it's more important to give a positive biblical position on the 5 points than to know the exact form of the original controversy. So I'm not going to delve into the controversy. What I wish to do is to enunciate the original tributes of Calvinism. Some of that will then give you and myself a very clear, enunciated position as to what this church believes and what we believe Scripture is teaching for us to sink our teeth into. Now, these 5 points are really the heart of biblical theology. And I believe where we stand on these things deeply affects our view of God, of man, of salvation, of atonement, of regeneration, of assurance, of worship, and missions. It's the heart of it. So somewhere along the way, and nobody knows for sure when or how these 5 tributes came to be summarized in the English under an acronym that we're going to put on the board before us. Tulip. Beautiful flower of Holland, isn't it? Right? Very apropos. Here is the acronym. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. P, perseverance of the saints. Now, just before we move on, this doctrine right here is the one that gives everybody a hard time. Limited atonement. Why? The overuse of John 3:16. Because limited atonement says his atonement was limited to those who believed. In other words, not one drop of blood was wasted on those who do not believe. Does that make sense to you? So limited atonement will be one of those hard ones we're going to be looking at. Now, there were numerous writers, especially those with more Presbyterian orientation, and they make that point today because so many people like me, a Baptist essentially, are called Calvinists, and I see myself as a Reformed Baptist. Now I want to show you why without proving it. Okay, I just want to demonstrate it to you. Now, not all Baptists are Calvinists. While not embracing all the aspects of the Reformed tradition, yet I want to point out 2 of them that separate me and us as a church from the Presbyterian church wide open. It's called paedobaptism. You may not know what that means, but paedobaptism or infant baptism is the practice of baptizing infants. while credo baptism or believer's baptism is the baptizing only those who have made a personal profession of faith. In other words, an infant cannot make a personal profession of faith, but they, under Presbyterianism and paedobaptism, they baptize babies. Our congregation still remains very reformed in our biblical theology, but we accept credo baptism. Credo baptism, or believer's baptism, is the practice of baptizing only those who have made a profession of personal faith in Jesus Christ. So if someone asks, is Church at the Cross a paedo-baptist church? You may be able to say, no, we're credo. Only those who practice the profession of faith in Christ can be baptized. Now there's a second that separates us from the Presbyterianism, and that's sacramentalism. So you have paedobaptism and sacramentalism. Now, sacramentalism is a theological view emphasizing the importance of sacraments or religious rites or rituals as channels through which God's grace is conveyed to believers. We are not sacramentalists, for we believe the Lord's Supper and baptism are in obedience to the Lord's command based upon a personal profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the table of the Lord is a symbol of his death, dying, resurrection, and coming again. In other words, by taking the Lord's Supper, there is no impartation of grace that's given to us by us practicing that rite or that ritual or that ceremony. Now, these five tributes are focused on the central act of God saving sinners. And this is what we're going to go into the next several weeks. Salvation. How do we know we're saved? What is it that saves us? How do we know the Word of God teaches us how to be saved? Now, the titles for the five doctrines of grace, I think, are actually the best titles. They have withstood for over 500 years, and like any shorthand version of a doctrine, they are all liable to some misunderstanding. Okay? I take that literally. It's easy to misunderstand taking the Lord's Supper if it's not clarified. It's easy to misunderstand baptism unless it's biblically clarified. Let's go to slide number two. This is Timothy George has provided for us an alternative to the tulip. Now, maybe some of you like roses, and you don't like tulips. So one theologian did it this way. R, radical depravity, similar to the T. Overcoming grace. Sovereign election. Eternal life. Singular redemption. Now, before we take that slide down, there's a lot of similarities in that. Tulip, roses. The only difference I think you'll see in over the weeks to come is tulip seems to be the cleanest, even over the roses, and I'll point that out to you. But you can see there are similarities to the tulip. Now there's one other, Roger Nicole. He prefers the acronym GOSPEL. When one is saved, how does that salvation occur in a person's life? Let's go to the third PowerPoint. He, instead of tulip, instead of roses, he goes to gospel. I can kind of live with that, can't you? Because the gospel is the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how he explains it. G is for grace, obligatory grace, sovereign grace, similarities there. P, provision, making grace. God makes the grace. E, effectual grace versus what? Non-effectual grace? Now you see, I'm kind of having a little problems as you progress along here. L, lasting grace. I'm trying to say, what's wrong with the tulip and the roses? Okay? Well, that's okay. Some want to get away from the old, and they think the new is a little bit better. James Montgomery Boyce, who's gone into the presence of the Lord, I think in the last 10 years, he offers one altogether different without an acrostic. I'm still sticking with tulip. It's necessarily, I feel, the most helpful when teaching what they mean. And to be sure, there is a good rationale for this traditional order. Now, here's Montgomery Boyce. R-U-P-E-P. That doesn't sound like a flower. And it doesn't seem to, by way of an acronym, fit. However, radical depravity, similar. Unconditional election. Particular redemption. That would be limited atonement. Efficacious grace. Persevering grace. I just think it's harder to memorize this. Okay? Thank you for your help, Sam. Appreciate that. And I think what Montgomery Boyce has been doing, it starts with man in need of salvation. If one cannot understand the need of salvation, they really can't be saved. That's total depravity. And then gives in the order of their occurrence the steps God takes to save people. For instance, he elects, unconditional election, then he sends Jesus to atone for what? The sins of the elect. Does he ever save, does he ever save a person from their sins that have not received him as Lord and Savior? No. Then he irresistibly draws his people to faith. And finally works. This is God doing the work. Works to cause them to persevere to the end. There's the perseverance of the saints. Any way you look at it, these five aspects really provide for you and me a means to grasp these points more easily. I think if we go in order in which we ourselves often experience them when we become Christians. How so? We experience first our own depravity and need for salvation. Then we experience the irresistible grace of God leading us toward faith. Then we trust in the sufficiency of the atoning death of Christ upon the cross for my sins. Then we discover that behind the work of God to atone for our sins and bring us to faith was the unconditional election of God. And finally, we rest in His electing grace to give us the strength, the assurance, and the will to persevere to the end in faith. I personally love that last picture of John MacArthur looking up. That when that picture was taken, John didn't know that was ever going to be added to his biography. But John was looking for the blessed hope, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by still way of my introduction, my desire over the next couple of weeks is to deepen our experience in God's grace. We use these words all the time, but I want to see if they can be made more meaningful to us and to honor Him by understanding and believing His truth revealed in Scripture. This is the order that I will teach on in the weeks to come. And I will try my very best to lay out what I believe the Scripture teaches on these five tributes. By the way, I do not have any vested interest in John Calvin himself. And I find some of what he taught, I'm not in agreement with. But in general, I am willing to be called a Calvinist on these five points because his name has been attached to these points for centuries, and because I find this Calvinistic position to be most faithful to Scripture. The Bible is our final authority. I was reading Jonathan Edwards' book, The Freedom of the Will. Everybody believes we have free will, right?
No.
Well, don't I have the free will to lift my arms? It appears so, but that's the second causation, because the first causation, God has given me the strength to do that. In other words, if He didn't give me the strength to do that, I couldn't have lifted my arms. And by the way, if He wants my arms down, He can put them down. In The Freedom of the Will, Jonathan Edwards, in the preface of the book, said this, quote, "I should not take it at all amiss to be called a Calvinist. For distinction's sake, though I utterly disclaim a dependence on Calvin or believing the doctrines which I hold because he believed and taught them, And I cannot justly be charged with believing in everything just as he taught, unquote. I agree. See, there's some things you may agree with me upon, but there may be some things you don't agree with me upon. And that's okay. It's okay for you to be wrong. I'm just teasing. So I think it might be helpful to summarize the meaning of each of these tributes this morning, just in a synoptic form to show you where we're going to go in the next few weeks. And perhaps this may even be a little bit of a foretaste that will awaken your senses of why I believe these truths magnify the precious grace and give unspeakable joy to sinners who have despaired of saving themselves. I think there's a lot of people that actually believe if they're good enough, they're good enough to get to heaven. I'm trying to figure out how good is good enough. And that's what I want to go through for the next few weeks. So the first we're going to look at today is, very briefly, total depravity. And by that I mean that there is no good thing within me or you that would please God in order for him to save you. Does that make it clear? In other words, anything within us, good, bad, or indifferent, there is nothing righteous about us that God would say, boy, he's a real good guy. I think I'm just going to reach down there and save that guy. By the way, when you were born, did you have anything to do with being born? You didn't start it. Nobody asked you to be. You just came on the scene and someone slapped you on the fanny, let you cry, and you grew up. But your birth, you had nothing to do with it. That's what total depravity is saying from Romans 3. There is nothing good within you or me that would encourage God to save us. Nothing. Our sinful corruption is so deep, so strong, as to make us slaves of sin and morally unable to overcome our own rebellion and our own blindness. I mean, how many times have we thought, why can't that person understand? Why can't they see the way I see it? You see, the inability to save ourselves from ourselves is total, without exception. We are utterly dependent on God's grace to overcome our rebellion completely. He must give us eyes to see and effectively draw us to the Savior. Now, maybe we could look at a couple of verses very quickly this morning. If you go to Romans 14, verse 23, I'm just going to lay a couple of these before us. See the 23rd verse of Romans 14? But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Why? Because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Huh. Now I jumped into this one next week. I'm not going to take a lot of time with it this morning. Go over to Romans 3, where we just were a minute ago, with chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. If you and I are all under sin, there is nothing good within us to help save us. Skip down to verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Look at our society today. They use God's name in vain, the F-bomb at will. There's no fear of God. If they're good enough, they hope they're going to get to heaven. Nobody talks about, wow, I can't wait to get to hell. I mean, that ought to be a pretty rip-roaring place. No. Paul said, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Secondly, unconditional election. God's election is an unconditional act of free grace that was given through his Son. Jesus, before the world began, by this act, God chose before the foundation of the world those who would be delivered from bondage to sin and brought to repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ. Let's look at a couple passages quickly. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Everybody get that one? Everyone who has been appointed to eternal life believed. This is eternal election. Now, I'm not going to go on any further. I'll deal with that in a couple of weeks. How about limited atonement? I'm going to spend another moment on this one. The atonement of Christ is sufficient for all humans and effective for those who trust him. May I say that one more time? The atonement of Christ is sufficient for all humans, but it's effective for those who trust him. So another way we could say it, the atonement of Jesus Christ, his death upon the cross, was sufficient to save the whole world, but effective to save those who would believe. Got it? It could have saved the whole world, but he chose his favor upon those he appointed to salvation. God's not fair? Hang in there with me, okay? But you see, the full saving effectiveness of the atonement that Jesus accomplished is limited to those for whom that saving effect was prepared. The availability of the total sufficiency of the atonement is for all people. Whosoever will, whoever believes, will be covered by the blood of Christ. And there is a divine design in the death of Christ to accomplish the promises of the new covenant for the chosen bride of Christ. Thus Christ died for all people, but not for all in the same way. If you go back to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, just quickly, verses 25 and 26. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Notice the last phrase, that he would be just. God would be just in his decisions, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I'm going to elaborate on that in the days ahead. Let's look at irresistible grace. Back in Romans 3, irresistible grace, Romans 3, 10 to 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Pause with me for a minute. The Bible says no one's righteous. If no one is righteous, then that means that no one's good enough to be saved. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is no, not even one. Now, this irresistible grace is what we're looking at. Turn back to Acts 7. And we are almost finished here. Acts 7, I'm trying to tease you for the weeks to come here. 7:51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You were doing just as your fathers did. This is in reference to the nation of Israel. You're stiff-necked, uncircumcised heart. You will not give in to me. You are just like your fathers. Now go to John, Gospel of John. I'm trying to keep them close to us so we can move fast. In John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Isn't that assurance? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Did everyone catch that? This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, believes in him, will have eternal life, and I will myself raise him up on the last day. Go back to Acts. 16:14. And then we'll hit the last one. And you better get your electronic Bible out next week. We're going to use a lot of them. Acts 16:14. A woman named Lydia. Now let me give you a little background here. From the city of Thyatira. Thyatira was in Macedonia, Asia Minor, a Gentile city. She was a woman, the Bible says, a seller of purple fabric. Why do they identify her? Purple was the most elegant, most expensive dye they could get in the Asia Minor area. She became a specialist in the dye of purple. Only wealthy people had purple outfits. I see Lynn has purple on. Is that planned that way, Lynn? I don't think so. Okay, good. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric, a worshiper of God. How's she a worshiper of God? Please understand, the nation of Israel was in that diaspora. They were sent out from Jerusalem all over the then known world. The Jews were permeating all of the Gentile territories. Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart. How did he do that? The Lord opened her heart. She was worshiping God. But he opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by the Apostle Paul. That's irresistible grace. Last, here's the perseverance of the saints. I believe that all who are justified will win the fight of faith. They will preserve in faith. They will not surrender finally to the enemy of their souls. This perseverance is the promise of the new covenant that God, through Christ, has made with every believer. This perseverance is the promise obtained by the blood of Christ and worked in us by God Himself, by His Holy Spirit, yet not so as to diminish, but only to empower and encourage our vigilance so that we may say in the end, I have fought the good fight, but it was not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Now, in closing, turn with me to 2 Timothy. A little harder to find. It's right before Titus, if that helps. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7. Paul said, as he comes to the end of his life, because, see, we're looking on the perseverance of the saints. Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Now let me read it to you as I have rewritten it. I have fought the good fight, but it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Do you see the difference? In other words, it wasn't all up to Paul. It was up to the Holy Spirit. I fought the good fight, But it was not I doing the fighting, but the grace of God that was with me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Everyone hear that? You ain't nobody apart from God's grace. This is what he's saying. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. I was a trained rabbi. I was a Pharisee trained under Gamaliel. I carried out the Sanhedrin's deeds. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. That's irresistible grace. When you fail, God doesn't fail. Last, Romans chapter 8. And we could spend another couple hours on this one. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. These are just teases of where we're going in the next few weeks. Romans 8, 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. When are you glorified? In his presence. No one is lost from this group. Did you hear that? No one is lost. No one is lost from this group. The foreknown are predestined. The predestined are called. The called are justified by the justifier. And the justified are glorified by the glorifier. No one is lost from this group. And to belong to this people is to be eternally secured in Christ. Now we're going to look at these five doctrines over the next few weeks. Only in detail. All right? And so bring your electronic Bible. I want to go through some scriptures quickly. And I think then when you take it home, and after we're done with total depravity, you'll know you're nobody. Okay? And only by the grace of God, there go I. And praise God for that. Next Sunday, we'll be looking at these five tributes. And I pray that, not that I'll be proved right, but that the Word of God will be truly explained and our minds be softened to receive what is really there. That's my goal. Let's pray together. Father, it's been so good to be with your people this morning. Thank you for our precious worship team. Thank you for their leading us in singing of the praises of your name. For these dear ones that we have studied the scripture together, that, Father, we will have encouraged thoughtfully and carefully probed their thinking to know this salvation is totally of Christ. And praise God that we've been called by that irresistible grace. Lord, would you dismiss us until we meet for our next class? We ask these things in the blessed name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.